Text for the sermon this morning comes from Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the arrest of Peter and John. We saw how they were forbidden from speaking anymore in the name of Jesus. We saw how Peter responded that there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. Now we see how the church responded to the threats, to the warnings of a Sanhedrin to not preach in the name of Jesus Christ. So let's turn our hearts now to Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31, and let's hear the word of our living and holy God. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." How do you view afflictions and trials in the Christian life? I ask this question because certain parts of the broader church world tell you that if you are suffering, then there is something wrong with your faith. You say, after all, didn't Christ say that if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you would be able to move mountains? And thus it stands to reason, if you are going through trials, you simply must not be believing enough. Your faith is lacking in some way. If you are dealing with sickness, well, you just need to believe in God enough, and God will give you a healthy body. If you are struggling with poverty, well, you just need to believe that money is going to come to you. These people say that suffering should be something foreign to the truest and faithfulest Christians. I believe all of us recognize what is wrong with such a view of suffering. We know that such a view of suffering is divorced from the biblical worldview. We know that suffering is part of what it means to live in a fallen and a broken world. Yet we can still at times let this wrong view influence our thinking. We can find ourselves in the mindset that suffering is not ordinary. We can think that suffering is something that is extremely unusual for the Christian church. In the prosperity and decadence of the Western world, we can think we are owed the good life, that we must be able to live out the American dream. And if we're being faithful to the Lord, well, we should get that nice job that we love. We'll get married and have kids and have a big house. We can think that if we don't have these external blessings, well, then we can never be truly happy. We are destined to lives of misery sorrow, and suffering. But the early church had a much more realistic and biblical picture of life. We'll see this morning from Acts 4 that the early church saw suffering as something that is necessary and normal for the church. They didn't try to run from suffering, but they approached it in a sanctified manner. Suffering did not discourage the early church, but rather it encouraged them to go to God in prayer. Now, the type of suffering that's in the context of Acts 4 is persecution. These disciples, Peter and John, have been severely threatened, likely threatened with beatings and possibly even death. This was the start of long and hard persecution against the church. But even though the context of Acts 4 is persecution, is a suffering of persecution, I believe that Acts 4 has application for how we, as the people of God, deal with suffering in general. How we handle the general sufferings and afflictions that we are all faced with in this life. And so this morning, I want us to look at this prayer meeting. And I want you to see how this text calls you to pray for faithfulness in the midst of affliction. To pray for faithfulness in the midst of affliction. After the disciples come back from being severely threatened by the Sanhedrin, they go to God in prayer. Read that in our text. Being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that chief priests and elders had said to them. And so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. The people went to prayer. And notice how striking it is that the early church did not pray for persecution to cease, but instead they prayed for boldness in the face of persecution. Our response to persecution is often to try to get far, far, far away from it. We try to avoid it with everything in our power. We pray earnestly that God would keep us from persecution. But the church saw that persecution was a necessary and normal aspect of living in this world. And so they embrace that aspect and they see that their need, their greatest need, is for boldness in the face of persecution, for faithfulness to God's word in the face of persecution. The early church knew and embraced the reality that the church on this earth is the church militant. The church on this earth is the church at warfare. We can so quickly forget that in the prosperity that we live in. And we can be uncomfortable with that idea that the church is to be at war. We can want heaven on earth. But that is an unrealistic and wrong expectation. There will never be heaven on this earth. There will never be a utopia on this earth. And the quicker we realize that, and the quicker we get comfortable with that, will be the quicker that we can start living as faithful servants of Christ. Once we realize that our calling on this earth is to be engaged in warfare, we'll be able to pray for boldness in the face of persecution. We'll be able to pray for boldness in the face of affliction. We can ask ourselves that question, how do we get comfortable with this idea that we as a church are to be engaged in warfare? Well, one of the things that encouraged the early church was that they recognized that there was more to life than just this life. They believed that their relationship with God was of far more importance than anything that this world had to offer. They experientially understood the words of Psalm 63, that God's loving kindness is better than life. They knew the words of Psalm 16, which say, "In your presence, in God's presence, is fullness of joy." In other words, the early church prized their relationship with God above all else. And if we recognize this, if we see that our relationship with God is more important than the stuff of this life, then the stuff of this life will become dead to us. The houses, the cars, the toys, and the vacations of this world will become of less importance. And we'll start to realize with Paul that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We'll see that the words of Christ are true, that the stuff of this world is the stuff that rust corrupts and that thieves can steal and take away from us. And the more we recognize the fleeting nature of this life, the more we'll see and long for the inestimable value of something that lasts, something that is eternal. We'll see that the preciousness of our salvation and our relationship with Christ. The early church prayed for faithfulness amid affliction because Christ meant everything to them. They knew that they were able to embrace persecution because they knew that if their body was destroyed, they had a building from God, a house not made with hands, a house that was eternal in the heavens. They knew that Christ was preparing many mansions for them in heaven. They knew that they were pilgrims and strangers in this world, much as Jacob, which we saw this morning, knew that he was called to dwell in booths. They knew they didn't belong on this earth. Yes, they had homes. Yes, they had possessions. But they knew this truly wasn't their home. And that gave them the ability to rightly understand persecution and affliction. The early church pursued Christ with such eagerness because they saw that He alone was of lasting worth. And often we can pursue the stuff of this life thinking that once we get it, it will bring us happiness. So we jump from one thing to the next, getting these little dopamine rushes, but each thing we get breeds more and more dissatisfaction and more of a realization that happiness is fleeting in this world. Happiness is fleeting if we're trying to find happiness in the stuff of this world. But friends, lasting and everlasting joy is found in Christ and Christ alone. Just as there is only one name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, so there is only one name given under heaven in which we can find happiness and joy. And a happiness and joy that lasts forever. Paul says in Romans 8 that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God. There's so many things that can separate us from the stuff of this world. Things break down, things get stolen, we lose things. But we can never lose our salvation. We can never lose the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so let us recognize that part of living as the church on this earth is that we will be faced with affliction. We will be faced with hard times. But that we, in the face of those hard times, are to be the church militant. We need to recognize that we aren't promised the easy life. The church will indeed suffer. But this isn't our home. We have something far better awaiting us in heaven, and that is where we need to be setting our hope. And so, with the early church, let us pray for faithfulness. But don't just pray for faithfulness as individuals. Pray for faithfulness as a church. In our individualistic culture, in our disembodied culture of the internet and social media, the church is under attack. People argue that technology has replaced much of the need for the church. You can listen to sermons whenever you want. You can have AI technology even counsel you and pray with you. But our text in Acts 4 demonstrates the absolute necessity of the church. In Acts 4, verse 23, we read that right after Peter and John were released from the Sanhedrin, they immediately went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Peter and John recognized the necessity of the church in their time of affliction. They went immediately to their companions to tell them of everything that had happened, so that they would have opportunity to pray together as the church. Peter and John had the humility to recognize that they could not go through persecution on their own. They needed the encouragement and prayers of the church. And isn't that striking? Here are Peter and John, two apostles sent by God, men in whom the Holy Spirit dwelt with power. And they still recognized that they needed the church. They needed their companions. This should be a reminder to us that no matter how spiritual we may think we are, we still need the church. It's not a disembodied church on the internet that we need. We need to see each other face to face. We're not just our brains. We are our bodies as well. God has created us body and soul. We need body ministry. We need to be members of the church. It wasn't enough for Peter and John to just quickly write a letter and get that sent to the church in Jerusalem, telling them, well, this is what happened to us. You know, you can come visit us later if you want. No, they went to their companions. We need the church because we're not made to be islands. Islands off the coast of the ocean are continually battered by waves and are lifeless rocks, hard and desolate. And if we isolate ourselves from the church, we will become like lifeless islands as the waves of this life batter us and tempt us to become hard and desolate. In times of affliction, we need to run to the church. We need the encouragement that the church has to offer. We need those who are friends and our brothers and sisters in Christ to surround us and give us encouragement. Now, there can be the very real temptation, especially when we are suffering, to isolate ourselves from the church. But it's in those times that we most desperately need the church. We need the community of the church with all its imperfections and problems. We need the community of the church because we need the soothing balm of Christ that comes from the members of the church with their individual gifts ministering to us. striking what Paul says in Hebrews 10, verse 24 through 25. Paul says there, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." There, Paul seems to be recognizing that times of affliction and hardship are going to come, and it's going to be your natural tendency to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But that's not to be your response. Your response is to cling ever tighter to the church, ever tighter to the people of God. As persecution grows, our love for the church needs to grow. We must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So if you are struggling in life, if you are amid affliction, consider if there are ways that you can become more involved in the church. Consider what meetings you could attend with greater frequency. If you are suffering, seek out the means of grace in the church and the encouragement that comes from the church. And sometimes we as a church need to go out and seek those who are going through trials and afflictions. We need to go out and seek those who are suffering. The church isn't just for those who are struggling. The church is also for those who can minister and serve those who are suffering. You know, Job's friends were very poor counselors, but they still went out and met with Job. They sat with Job for 7 days. They went out of their way, took time to seek the man as he suffered. We too must sometimes go out of our way to comfort those in trials. And we note that the church didn't just gather as a social club to share stories and information, to eat and fellowship together. It wasn't even a therapy group. The church engaged in work and engaged in that rich and blessed work of prayer. One of the greatest works that the church can do together is to pray together. Our times of corporate prayer, our prayer meetings, should be one of the sweetest times that we have together as the church. Our materialistic age, with its naturalistic explanations for everything that happens, hinders our prayers. Tells us, well, you can figure things out yourself. No, it's a waste of time for you to pray. It's maybe much better for you to sit down and try to figure out your budget or sit down and, you know, make up a plan. No, we need to be praying. Praying is a means of grace that God has given it to us. And God is pleased to answer our prayers. God answered the prayers of the early church in impressive and bold ways. The earth shook after the people had prayed. The Lord answered their prayers with an earthquake, and they were enabled to go out from that prayer meeting and proclaim the word of God with boldness in the face of persecution. Our prayers should be of the utmost importance to us. There's one thing you get from the sermon series on Acts. It should be that the New Testament church is a praying church. Every single time it seems like the church gathers in Acts is a time spent praying to God. If we are to face the afflictions and trials of this life as a church, we need to be in prayer. And so let us, in times of suffering and in times of prosperity, pray as a church. Let us pray for faithfulness as a church. And as we pray for faithfulness, we must pray recognizing the sovereignty of God. If we pray recognizing that God is sovereign, we will be greatly encouraged. We see the disciples praying to the sovereign God in verse 24, where they say, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." The recognition of God as creator of all things is a recognition that He is also sovereign over everything. Just as the potter is sovereign over the clay to make it into a flower vase or a chamber pot, so God, as the creator, is sovereign over His entire creation. God's sovereignty is further borne out in the passage of Scripture that the church prays. The church prays Psalm 2, and Psalm 2 speaks of the sovereignty of the Lord over the raging of the wicked. The wicked rage against the Lord and His anointed, but that is ultimately vanity. That is useless rebellion. It is useless rebellion because God is the sovereign King. In the chaos of trials and afflictions, it's good to remind ourselves that God reigns. The chaos of sin, suffering, and sickness encourages us to think everything is random and that there's no purpose to anything. If you are going through affliction, you can think there is no rhyme or reason to anything that you're going through. You can find yourself asking the questions, why? Why am I going through this? What is the purpose of it? How can there be a purpose to such great suffering? Why has God sent this to me? How can any good possibly come from what I have gone through? But in praying to the sovereign God, we are reminded of one of the most simple and profound truths. We are reminded that God is God. He has decreed everything, and He has a purpose with everything. God is orchestrating all of the events of this world, from the greatest to the smallest, for the ingathering of His church and His ultimate glory. We are reminded that God, like a loving parent, gives us what is best for us. And we are reminded that God can do much more than any parent can do. God takes the evils that others do against us and works it for our good. As Joseph told his brothers when they sinned against him, God, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We could ask the question, how can suffering possibly be for our good? How can suffering possibly be good? How can persecution possibly be good? Well, one aspect of suffering is that suffering can serve as a medicine for a soul sickness that we have. Our souls have the disease of philotera. They have an inordinate love for this world. And suffering should remind us that we are only on this earth for a short period of time, and there is an eternity awaiting us. You recall that the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. In that parable, Abraham tells the rich man to remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. As I've said before and many times, this isn't our best life now. There's a much better life awaiting us in heaven. And God sometimes sends us suffering as a medicine for that sickness of our souls that thinks that now is our best life, that now is our chance for happiness and joy. God sends us suffering because we love this world more than God. He sends us suffering to remind us that this world is a world of pain and hurt, and to encourage us to look forward with hope and joy to the next world, to that infinitely better world that awaits us in glory. Paul said this light affliction, which is but for a moment, far outweighs that exceeding and eternal weight of glory. God gives us the medicine of suffering to take our eyes off the love of this world and instead put our eyes on the loveliness of Christ, on his great love for us, that he would deliver us from the pain of this life and find joy in him. The persecution of the early church caused them to yearn and long for heaven. We can ask the question, though, isn't the cure worse than the disease? Sometimes it can seem like God gives us medicine that is worse than any sickness we might have. But such strong medicine is needed to heal us. We have to often use strong medicine to heal others. I'm reminded of a time back in Alberta. I worked on a cattle farm for several years, and one of the young steers developed a severe eye infection. So we had to round it up and put it in the cattle squeeze, and we had to apply medicine to the eye. Well, as we're applying the medicine to the eye, this steer lets out a sound I could never imagine a cow making. You can imagine a cow screaming. Well, that's a sound that this cow was making. It was screaming and bellowing. It must have thought that we were killing it. But several days later, that cow was all better. Strong medicine healed it, even though it thought that we were severely hurting it. The cow got better. Strong medicine is needed to heal us. And God is a perfect, sovereign pharmacist who prepares just the right amount and dosage of a particular trial or affliction. It calls us to set our eyes on him and his glory. In times of suffering, we need to be reminded that God is sovereign. In times of suffering, we need to pray to our sovereign God. As we pray to the sovereign God, then suffering will no longer be discouraging to us. Even that great suffering of persecution will not be discouraging to us. Instead, we will start to see that persecution is something that is to be expected and even normal for the church. The words of Psalm 2 are so crucial here. The words of Psalm 2 ask that question, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered against the Lord and against his Christ. The normal state of affairs for the church is not peace and prosperity, but the normal state of the affairs for the church is the rebellion of governments trying to subdue and destroy the church. Normal state of affairs is that they are actively at war against Christ. Psalm 2 reminds us who is actually in charge. Psalm 2 reminds us that God is sovereign over that war against him. And he laughs. He laughs as they try to stop him and the growth of the church. The early church viewed everything in light of God's sovereignty, including the very death of Christ, and they drew comfort and strength from this. They knew that not even the death of the Messiah was outside of God's control. Verses 27 and 28 say, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do what? To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." The death of Christ is by far the darkest moment in human history. It's by far, from a certain perspective anyway, the darkest moment in the history of the church. No worse action could be committed than to put the Son of God to death. But God purposed in that death to bring about the salvation of his people. The death of one brought about the salvation of the church. And in that death, the true vanity of the nations raging against Christ is seen. Here was the greatest act of violence that the nations of the world could bring against the church. But God took that and purposed. He purposed in that to save his people. The nations thought they could crucify Christ and be rid of him. But he arose again from the dead. The crucifixion of Christ resulted in his coronation. The defendant became the judge. The rebel became the king. He is currently reigning as king to bring all enemies into subjection under his feet. Until even that last enemy of death, is done away with. And we are taken from the suffering of this world, the suffering and affliction of this world, and brought into the glories of heaven. One of our great hindrances in the Christian life, one of the things that can hinder our faith, can be our lack of belief in the sovereignty of God. We all believe in the sovereignty of God when it comes to our salvation. We're all 5-point Calvinists, and some of us are even 22 and 44-point Calvinists. But often, the testing ground of our belief in the sovereignty of God is seen in our response to the growing wickedness of the world. We can so quickly become discouraged by legislation that is passed. We can think, what is the point to fighting against this? Oh, wickedness seems to be this unstoppable force. What is the point to proclaiming the gospel anymore? Nobody seems to be hearing it. Nobody seems to be paying attention to the word of God. What is the point to arguing for the truth? What is the point to us just making our lives more miserable by standing up for the truth? What is the point of embracing affliction and suffering as the people of God. If that's what we're thinking, we're not thinking right. And we need the words of Psalm 2 to reorientate our thinking and recognize that God is indeed a sovereign. We need to pray. And in our prayers, recognize and see that God is indeed enthroned and that He has already won the battle. He has already won the victory. The outcome of the war is already known. He is victorious. The salvation He has purchased for us, it has already been purchased. And He is bringing all things into subjection under His feet to bring us to glory. If we truly believe that God is sovereign, then we can go boldly into the face of affliction and suffering. We can pray. We can truly pray for boldness in the face of persecution. Because we know the war is already won. Soldiers going out into a battlefield would have an incredible amount of courage if they knew, you know, the battle's already won. We're not hazarding our lives in this. The battle has been won. We are guaranteed victory. We don't have to fear anything. So let us ever direct our eyes to the sovereignty of God, remembering that He is in control of all things and that He is reigning as King, as victorious King. And so, in conclusion, in this world, our prayer needs to be the prayer of the early church. Our prayer needs to be that we would be faithful. And not just faithful, but bold amid afflictions and sufferings of this world. This world is a vale of tears. It's a valley of the shadow of death. This should not cause us to despair, because God is victorious. God is sovereign. God has given us the church to be an encouragement to us. What a blessing it is. And what a reprieve from the sufferings of this world. And we can spend time as the people of God together. We can fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ. What an encouragement it is for us to go through sufferings with a believing spouse, with godly children, with the fellowship of the church there to encourage us and to give us hope, and to point our eyes not to this world, but to everlasting life where God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. And so, let us, therefore, have eyes on Jesus Christ and His glory. Let us run the race set before us, laying aside every weight and sin that so easily ensnares us, looking ever to the prize of obtaining Christ. Let us, in the midst of affliction, pray for faithfulness. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before You, and Lord, we acknowledge how often our eyes have been idolatrously focused on the stuff of this world. We have had an inordinate affection for the true joys and happinesses that and blessings that You have given us in this life. Lord, we pray that You would ever cause us to see that You have prepared a much better place for us. Lord, we pray that You, we as your people would ever set our eyes on your glory and the blessings of heaven. That, Lord, in the midst of suffering and affliction and persecution, that we would be encouraged, knowing that you have prepared a place for us. You have a city prepared for us whose builder and maker is you. Lord, we pray that we would ever be encouraged to boldness in the midst of affliction, knowing that you are the sovereign God who reigns over all things, and that you have already won the victory. Lord, encourage us as your people, and encourage us as a church to be faithful in the midst of affliction, to be bold in the midst of affliction, that we might ever confess that Jesus Christ is better than life to us, that in your presence is fullness of joy. Lord, may that ever be our hope and our confession. We pray in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.